Hello. For those of you who may not know me, I'm Sierra. I'm married to Gavin, and we have two daughters, Mika and Reagan. So when I went to sign up for ladies' Bible study, I saw the book title, How Can I Change? And I thought this couldn't be more perfect. For quite some time, my prayer journal went something like this. January 3rd, Lord, I want to draw closer to you this year. Forgive me for neglecting to spend more time with you. Give me the strength to get up early tomorrow and every day after that so I can read your word and pray. January 27, Father, forgive me. I have failed you again. When will I change? When will this finally become habit? Now, during this time, I obviously didn't completely forget about God, but I wasn't writing in my prayer journal. Then I probably didn't spend more than 10 to 15 minutes a day reading and praying. I wasn't changing, and I wasn't growing and becoming more like Christ. There are a few more main things that I learned from this Bible study. First, it has shown me how selfish I am. When talking about self-denial, it was mentioned that it all starts when your alarm goes off in the morning. Do I hit snooze and ignore the tasks ahead so that I can get a few more minutes of sleep? Or do I die to myself and get myself ready and fully prepared for the day? I realized that for me to hit snooze in the morning, it really was sin. It may not be sin for a lot of people, but it is for me. It is selfishness. I am only thinking of myself. I'm telling God that my sleep is more important than him. I'm telling my kids and my husband that my sleep is more important than him, than them. If I wake up with my alarm, then I'll have, I'm sorry. If I wake up with my alarm, then I'll have to spend time with God. I'll make a healthy breakfast for my kids, and I'll actually have time to listen to them and love them instead of bossing them around. Also, I believe that God, that loving God and my kids is a way of also loving my husband. The second thing I learned from this Bible study is how important God's word is. Obviously, right? But it was brought to a new light for me. In the book, C.J. Mahaney gives these points. God's word is our spiritual food and drink. It is a mirror. It is a light. It is a seed. It is a sword and so much more. Being a mom of little children makes it really hard to find alone time, especially even harder. It was especially harder for me to actually take the rare moments that I was alone to spend it with God. I would rather be folding piles of laundry or cleaning the dishes in the sink. This leads me to my third point, which is encouragement from the body of Christ. Through conversations and personal stories that they've shared, the ladies in my Bible study have shown me that it is always worth it to spend time with God. The laundry and dishes will always be there. Time spent with God is never wasted. Sorry. I really didn't think I was going to cry. Sorry. C.J. Mahaney writes, "There is no substitute for the encouragement and admonishment that comes from faithful brothers and sisters in the church." This couldn't be more true. Even when I haven't felt prepared enough to come to Bible study, I'm always so encouraged by the other women. I'm especially thankful for Janet Ewing for leading the study group. Her personal examples and stories make Christ especially evident in her life. She is such an encouragement to me. And I'd like to end by reading Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Thanks. Listening to Sierra share her testimony just, God just blew me away again at how he is orchestrating everything in our lives. And I told myself I was just going to come up here and read what I wrote, so I stayed in my time limit, and I'm still going to try to do that. But something that I didn't plan on saying was how God has been teaching me about the different seasons of life. And you know, there's obvious ones of, you know, you're a kid, you're a teenager, you're a young adult, you're, you know, in my experience, a young wife and a young mom, and then now this stage of, I don't know what I am, I don't know if I'm middle-aged yet or not, I kind of feel like I am, it's kind of weird, not a young mom with babies anymore, so that's weird, but God is just teaching me a lot about embracing the season that I'm in. And I can see and remember when I was where Sierra is at, and I can see how God brought me through that, some of those exact same thoughts that Sierra shared. And for some reason, what God had for me to share tonight really kind of plays off of that. So I hope this is encouraging. It was probably a couple months ago, I said to Timothy, you know, I'd be willing to share a testimony on Sunday night if you want to ask me to. he never asked, so I never did. And many times before saying that to him, and many times since he actually gave me a specific date to share, I've gone about my days thinking, God, you're doing so much in my life and teaching me so much about you that I just want to share it all. And then when it came time to actually sit down and type out what I would say, I just thought, okay, how am I going to pick? And I got to say, when I started typing, I was honestly surprised at the words that started coming out. And after hearing what Sierra shared, I'm again just blown away. But I think it speaks to the underlying truth of what I'm about to share, specifically that my life, the way I practically live each day, every single thing I do and say should flow out of a heart and mindset of devotion to my Savior. The word devotion means love, loyalty, or enthusiasm for a person, activity, or cause. For me, and I know for most, if not all of you, I want my love and my loyalty and my enthusiasm to be first to and for my Savior, and that everything I do would reflect that. Hebrews 4:12 is a verse that I heard multiple times a week in my house growing up. My mom listened to sermons on cassette tapes almost daily, and the preacher began every single one of his messages with this verse. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is alive and powerful, and I am so humbled and thankful to be able to say that it is active in my life. It is only by his grace that I would be chosen to see my need for him and have a desire to pursue a relationship with him. I will tell you, though, that I have never been very good at having a consistent set time to read my Bible and pray. I used to feel really guilty about that. Really guilty and defeated. I used to think that if I didn't have a set time and a set place and a specific amount of time reading the Bible, then any thoughts I had on the Word or any prayers that I may offer up in passing didn't count. I really lived a lot of years constantly feeling guilty and discouraged that I wasn't having my devotions as I ought to have. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think there is great value
in having specific set aside reading and time for reading and deeper study of God's word and specific times of prayer. And I am thankful for those times that I get, but I continue to learn that devotion to the Lord is an attitude of the heart. And devotion is so much more than setting aside at least 30 minutes, for whatever reason, that's the amount of time I had in my mind that was good enough, in the morning, because I thought morning was the only time that good Christians read their Bible, including at least 10 minutes of prayer, which would follow a specific pattern of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. See, these are the things that I thought, and none of those disciplines are bad. I think that's part of what confused me for a while. At least 30 minutes in the morning with at least 10 minutes of uninterrupted prayer is a beautiful and precious thing. But side note, every time I planned to get up 30 minutes earlier, my children woke up 30 minutes earlier, and I could never figure that out. But that's another story. I still strive to achieve some sort of pattern like that consistently. But devotion to the Lord is a daily, 24/7 attitude of the heart, constantly recognizing that He is God and I am not, meditating on a specific verse or passage throughout the day and week and applying it to real life situations does reveal devotion, a love and loyalty to God. I actually had a revelation, if you will, a number of years ago, I think somewhere mid-motherhood, if I can call it that. Oh, I've been a mom today for 14 years. Happy birthday to Isaiah. He's in the back helping with puppets. So maybe it was around 7 or 8 years ago. To me, it was earth-shattering. And sometimes I still have to remind myself of this. Okay, are you ready for this profound thought? Meditating on scripture in my mind, assuming that I'm remembering it correctly, is no less God's word than actually reading it with my eyes on paper. And another thought that I had that was almost equally mind-blowing to me was praying with my children before bed actually counts as prayer. Now, saying those two thoughts out loud sounds kind of silly to me now, but there were so many days when I felt like a failure in my pursuit of Christ because it didn't fit the perfect organized pattern that I thought it should, or how well-meaning people suggested it should look. It's not a rule. So, even if I had talked about the gospel at work in my life with a friend over coffee in the morning and read Bible stories to my kids during the day and talked about a passage of scripture at dinner with my husband, praying throughout the day for grace and help and strength and asking him to meet the needs of those who had asked for prayer and lots of other unplanned, holy, set-apart moments, I could reach the end of my day and wail, "But I didn't have my devotions." But all the while, God was and is pursuing a relationship with me, and by His grace, I was and am entering in. And today, though I still seek for those extended set-apart times, I can say I have a relationship with my Savior. I know that His Spirit is in me, and He is guiding my steps, and He is quick to convict me of sin. And again, by His grace, I do believe that I can say my days are filled with His word and prayer. I still have a lot to learn and so much more growing to do, and I'm so thankful for this church family with whom I can grow all the more in pursuing Jesus and living a life wholly devoted to Him.
All right, let's pray as we get into the word. Lord, oh, hallowed be your name. May you be reverenced and loved. May you be honored and gloried in this time. May your word be submitted to. May we trust what you have to say, submitting ourselves to whatever it is you have to say. Unite our hearts with the truth, so that your glory might be seen and savored more in our midst as a church family and also in our homes and in the world around us. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So when Tracy and I were a younger married couple, we would have our share of disagreements. And in the midst of disagreements, there were many occasions where Tracy would say something like, "I think that this is a semantics issue." Meaning, I think that we're just defining words differently, but we're saying the same thing. And whenever she would say, "I think this is a semantic issue," I'd have this anger roll up inside, and no, it is not semantics. I'm right and you're wrong. And then we would continue to have this conversation and try to hash out who's right, who's wrong. And as we would continue to talk, all of a sudden in my mind, I would realize, oh no, it is a semantics issue. Oh no, I'm wrong. And she's right. Now, that would happen, and that has happened often enough, that over time within our marriage, when we would have a disagreement, I learned, you know, actually the Bible says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. Listen to what the person's actually saying. And through those types of discussions, I began to learn to listen. What do you mean by what you are saying? Maybe we don't actually disagree. Words matter, and definitions of words matter. Language is a beautiful gift, and it's also very confusing. And I'm giving this because of actually our study tonight in the scriptures and trying to discern what the words mean in the text we're going to study tonight. But I've even said this to many of you, and at times in preaching, that in our study of the word, we have to ask ourselves, what does this word mean in the context? How does the context help us to understand what this word means? We also have to be careful to not use our definition, just purely our definition, for a word that we read when we're studying the scriptures, or when we're reading even older Christians throughout the ages. For example, if you read someone from the 18th century, they would say, "God is awful." And you would go, "What? God's not awful. That's awful that they said God's awful." But when they're saying God is awful, think A-W-E, awful. He is gloriously awful in that sense. Okay? Or even when you're reading in the Bible and you see that God is jealous. Well, if we use a primary definition today of jealousy as someone who is lacking something and they really want this thing or else they're never going to be satisfied, well, is God that kind of jealous? No, that's not what that means when the scriptures say God is jealous. So we have to do homework. We have to let the scriptures commentate on scriptures. And that's, again, what we're going to do tonight as we're studying, actually, in 1 Timothy 3. We're going to look at words. We're going to try to define words. And we're also going to look at context of words and do some digging into the words that are used. What does God mean when he says these things? Here we have, and here I have in my hands, what I believe to be a good English translation. And I believe we ought to be grateful that we have good English translations of the scriptures. I don't envy the job of translators. And maybe if you've been following even Ben Gurth and the ministry with Wycliffe in Tanzania, and he talks about the tricky things that they have to try to figure out in order to communicate in that language. I don't envy translators. I'd rather just point to them and say, "I wish you would have translated it this way. I just don't want your job." But we do have good translations, but that doesn't mean that the translations are always perfect. And we still have to do our study. Tonight, I'm talking about the role and responsibility of deacons. So 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. And I'm doing this because at our last members' meeting, the elders proposed 3 new deacons to then welcome in May. And to be forthright, 2 of the ones that we presented are women, and 1 is a man who was divorced decades ago. And if you're well-versed in the English translation, or maybe even in certain preaching in certain circles, you would say there's no way that we can accept any of those individuals as deacons based off of the text that we have. I want to make sure we do careful study in the scriptures. I don't want to do what I claimed other people do with the issue of homosexuality, like what I talked about this morning, where people say, oh, well, that's outdated. Oh, well, times have changed. Oh, well, you know. I want to make sure we stick with the scriptures. I hope that's what I'm doing. I understand people have differing viewpoints, but I pray that our viewpoints are guided by the word. So we study this role and responsibility, and let's actually just read from the text itself, starting in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There are many truths that come out of this passage, but 2 overarching truths that I want us to see in this passage. Undeniable truths. 1, God has ordained the role of deacon to exist within churches. And 2, God has qualifications for deacons. Now, when I say God has ordained for the role of deacon within local churches, I don't believe that that means that every local church has to have deacons. If you look at the book in Titus, in Paul's letter to Titus, he doesn't even mention deacons. He only mentions elders. And that's probably because the churches were small, they were startups, so we got to get the elders there first, the leadership of the church. And then what we see in a pattern in the scriptures, and then what I think we even see with Paul's writing to Timothy, is when a church is larger, there's more physical needs that exist, and therefore we need to have deacons there. Deacons, why deacons? Deacons are servants, what I call servants of servants. They're individuals who facilitate under the leadership and direction of the elders. They facilitate service for physical, tangible needs for the people. They have a responsibility in order for the word to be more faithfully focused upon so that the elders can focus on the word and prayer and shepherding. Deacons in their service also complement the message that's being proclaimed, that God is a God who saves, and then there's physical, tangible needs of service that's met. Again, under the leadership of the elders, an encouragement for the truth to be proclaimed. Now, I know I'm walking through that extremely fast. I've preached messages on deacons in the past a couple years ago. I think I mentioned in the members meeting. If you have more interest, you can. I think they're still online. Yeah? And you could go online and listen to those messages. But my larger point of the sermon here is to get to the second point on the responsibilities of deacons. Because we presented these individuals as deacons, and I want to make sure that we're thinking through, what do we believe about the responsibilities of deacons? God has given qualifications for deacons. And why does God give qualifications for certain people, for elders and for deacons? Why does he do this? This morning I even taught the kids during Sunday school a little bit on this. Why has God given church leaders? It's because God has designed to give flesh and blood examples before us of what godliness looks like in different ways. That in the early church, here are people who come to faith in Christ, and then they say, now what? I mean, you read Paul writing to the church at Corinth. They're messed up, right? And they couldn't just sit around and kind of hum to themselves and meditate and close their eyes and just hope the information's going to come. God has ordained for real human beings to live as examples and preach the truth, to train and to grow and to disciple each other, to have examples of godliness. And so we have deacons that God says deacons are to be examples of believers. They're to be spiritual. Doesn't mean that they're perfect, but it does mean that they're progressing in godliness. And so here we have certain qualifications. Deacons must be, first one, dignified. And I think the not double tongue, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, all are subsets of dignified. Now, when I think of the word dignified, and that word means worthy of respect, but when I think of the word dignified, for whatever reason, I think about pictures of the presidents on our currency. That's dignified. And I don't know why I think that, but I think if that's the definition of dignified, I am not going to measure up to it. But dignified doesn't mean stuffy or wearing a long-haired wig from the 18th century. Dignified means, again, the person is worthy of respect. It doesn't mean that everybody agrees with that person on everything, but it means this person loves the Lord and this person lives an example in their life. They're worthy of respect. Not just that we must respect them, but you can see they're respectable people. Now, he qualifies that, I believe, by saying not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. So you go with the not double-tongued. A double-tongued person is someone who says yes, but doesn't do it. It's a person who doesn't follow through. You know, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, this person says, yes, no, in their actions. No, yes, in their actions. They're double-tongued. And they could be double-tongued in many different ways. It could be someone who says, I am godly, but in their life, they're not really living it. They don't really care about the Lord. But it's just someone whose yes doesn't match. It's their life and what they say doesn't match up. This would create difficulty, by the way, within a church context. If elders have deacons under them to help them in the proclamation of the word, and they say, deacon, will you do this? They say, yes, and then they never do. What's the point? Right? Because there's not follow through. They're not taking up their responsibility. Paul also says, not given to much wine. And keep in mind, Paul doesn't completely prohibit alcohol use, or else that would be a contradiction of Paul saying that Timothy could take alcohol for his stomach's sake, for medicinal purposes. But the point is, not given, not addicted, not a drunkard. Scripturally, drunkenness is associated so often with God's wrath. And we are not to be filled with wine wherein is excess, but we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That there is to be a contentment in life. I don't need to get drunk in order to be happy. I have the Lord. He's my satisfaction. So I don't need to be given over to that. Finally, not greedy for money. You have not given to wine, not given to money, or not given to much wine, not given to money. It gives the idea of self-control and contentment. Again, contentment. I'm satisfied in Christ, therefore I don't need to turn to this thing for my ultimate hope. I don't need to turn to money for my ultimate hope. The things of this world are passing away. Jesus says you can't serve God and money. It's not that money is sinful. It's not that if someone has a lot of money, therefore they're in sin. But what are you living for? And how are you using your finances for the glory of Christ, for the praise of Him, to love others, or just to feed your own passions? The gospel affects how we view food and how we view stuff. And so that's what Paul says here. A deacon is to be an example. Glorify God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. And don't give yourselves over to just making another buck. What desperation that is when you have all riches in Christ. Now Paul moves on with more qualifications in verse 9. He says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. This means that a deacon would know how to articulate the gospel. And to be able to know not just how to articulate the gospel, but I love the wording, holding the mystery of the faith What is the centrality of our beliefs as Christians? And we hold it in the beauty of what it is, the mystery of what it is. I mean, we even sing sometimes the mystery of the cross. I cannot comprehend. You know, there's an awe when we think about Jesus saves. Jesus has went to the cross, a perfect God-man, and went to the cross and took our punishment and has come to rescue sinners and is bringing a new creation. And a deacon is to be able to articulate that, to find beauty and majesty in it. And then he says, with a pure conscience, which I think refers to the ability to apply the gospel to life. I don't just know the information, but by God's grace, I'm living it. And so, how does the gospel apply to marriage? How does the gospel apply to parenting? How does the gospel apply to money? How does the gospel apply to food? I have a pure conscience. I'm not trying to squelch my conscience, say it's okay if I just live in sin over here. No, I don't want to be inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And then Paul goes on to the next point where he says, tested and found blameless. Within a church context, a local church context, we shouldn't just look around and say, hey, you know what? That person comes to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night. They should be a deacon. You know what? You want to be a deacon? Good. Next week, come on in. Tested, and found blameless. Now, the word for blameless does not mean that you are morally perfect, but it is an individual who is following God's commands, even commands that include confession of sin, repentance of sin. So there's a blamelessness there because there's this short account, so to speak, with regards to their sin and a growth in righteousness. There's a testing that needs to take place because you know what? You do practically have to test people to see, will they actually follow through with what they're saying? Are they going to do these things? Do they live this out? They need to be tested. Imagine if you were going in for surgery, whatever surgery it is, and you find out, you ask the doctor, so like how many surgeries have you done before like this? And he's like, oh man, I've never even been in a surgery room before. I've never even tried on a fake, you know, a model of a human or a cadaver or anything. We're just hoping for the best, right? And you say, okay, I'm out, right? Because tested, we appreciate them being tested. You need to go back to an internship of some sort and get some training. Similarly, within the church, we have to test and see if there's a faithfulness within that individual. Now, I'm going to skip verse 11 and go to verse 12. And we have the phrase, husband of one wife. Now, I actually had a professor in college, and he was speaking of this phrase regarding elders, but I assume he would agree with this with deacons as well. But he believed that this phrase, husband of one wife, assumed then that all elders and deacons must be married. Because it says, husband of one wife. So he must be married. So no single men as deacons. I do believe this phrase in verse 12 is referring specifically to men, because in the Greek, a more simplified, I think, rendition or translation of this phrase, and if you're taking notes, but a more simplified translation of this phrase is one woman, man. And man is the operative word, and defining man is one woman. And then when you get to 1 Timothy 5, you have a statement about widows. And what gender are widows? You can go ahead and say it. Women, right? And in talking about widows in 1 Timothy 5, Paul uses the phrase, one man, women. So he's gender specific in the phrase. Now the question is, what does one man, woman mean? And so some people say it means that they must be married currently, although with the widow, she wasn't married currently. even though she could still be considered a one-man woman. Other people would say, this means that a deacon cannot ever have been divorced because it's a one-woman man, one woman. But I think even with that statement, you would have to then say, it's saying one woman, which means if your spouse died and then you remarried, you can't be a deacon or an elder. There's these phrases that we have to study and say, what does this mean in the Greek? What did this mean in the context? What is this? What seems to fit from how the scriptures are proclaiming this? And I actually believe that this phrase, one woman man, is referring to sexual fidelity, faithfulness, and love, covenant faithfulness to your spouse that you have if you have a spouse. I also think that the qualifications of deacons here in verses 8 through 13 are talking in current context. If you look at these statements, I don't think any of these other ones we could say, this has to be true of you 20 years ago. This has to be true of you 10 years ago. Instead, these are in the relative present, enough for testing and faithfulness, but it's in the current context. And so I don't believe that one woman man is saying that no repentant, divorced individual can be a deacon. But I do believe that if there is a repentant, divorced individual, that if they are married today, that they are faithful to their spouse that they are married to. That's what I believe one woman man refers to. Now, Paul goes on and says, ruling children and households well. So go along with Paul talking elsewhere. Don't exasperate your children. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Care for your children. I mean, we can't guarantee our children are going to be Christians, but we can point them to Christ, and we're called to be faithful. And the scriptures tell us that if you are not faithful in the home, then how can you take care of the church within? You're just putting on a show. We must be concerned about our families. You don't sacrifice your children on the altar of church. Instead, you bring them up. You point them to Christ. You point them to the need for the body of believers even and God's work in and through them. But you care and rule and direct the household. Now, obviously, I skipped verse 11 because that's the next question. I've already commented on the phrase one woman, man. But what about verse 11? Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Right there. Anybody could say, women can't be deacons. We have one woman, man, and then we have their wives. And it's talking about their wives, which, by the way, would mean then that deacons can only be deacons if their wives are Christians, if you hold that stance. But there's a couple of questions that I have off the bat. Why are there no qualifications for elders' wives? And there's qualifications for deacons' wives. And then I have another question with this word likewise in verse 11. Most often when Paul uses the word likewise, you can study it out yourself. Please study it out yourself. Most often when Paul uses the word likewise, he is switching to a new grouping of people. So when you have verse 8, you look and it says deacons likewise. Why is he saying deacons likewise? Because he was talking before this. Who was he talking about before verse 8? Who? Elders. Okay? So he's talking about elders, and then in verse 8 he says, deacons likewise must be dignified. And then in verse 11 he says, likewise, new grouping of people. Now this is a translational choice. You would say, it says their wives. It says their wives. Come on, Pastor Timothy. Right. The Greek word that is used here in this text can be translated wives or women, and the translators have to make a choice. What do we think it is? And I think that the English translations have translated wives for centuries because of, you know, Reformation time period and following along with the Roman Catholic Church at that time period. If you go back to the early church and you go back into the second and third centuries, you have records of women deacons in the early church. And so we have in our English translation, their wives likewise. But I actually think this is the translation I would hold to. Likewise, the women must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now you could say, but it says the women. Why doesn't Paul say the deaconesses? Because there's no female form for deacon in the Greek. Do you hear that? There's no female form for the word deacon in the Greek. So you're just going to have the masculine form. If Paul wants to differentiate between men and women, he would say it would make sense. Likewise, the deacons, referring to the men because they're the husbands of one wife, the one women, men. And then in verse 11, he says, likewise, the women. The women who are deacons, but the women, they must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. I believe this also fits the context of the scriptures. And please turn to Romans 16. So this not only fits within history and in the early church, but this fits within Romans, I believe, Romans 16. And Romans 16 says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. The word for servant here is the same word that's translated deacon, because deacon is simply the word for servant. But Paul is using the word servant to describe Phoebe. It seems to me that Paul is not just saying, he's saying, it's not just any Phoebe, it's the Phoebe who's the servant at Centria, the local church there. It's the Phoebe who's the deacon. I mean, because everybody's supposed to be a servant, right? Right? But if he's delineating a specific Phoebe, he's saying Phoebe, I believe, deacon of the church at Centria. And if you go on in the next verses, it seems to flow because she has responsibility. He says to the Romans, welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. She's carrying, it seems, some type of responsibility from Centria coming into the church at Rome. And Paul, under his authority, says, help her in what she needs to accomplish for the church. That sounds deacony to me. That sounds like deacon-like responsibilities. She's been a patron of many. And of myself as well, Paul says. She's responsible, and she has a role that's been given, and Paul affirms that to the Roman church. So when we get back to 1 Timothy 3, again, I believe the qualification statements make sense. He's delineating men, deacons, likewise, in verse 8. Verse 11, likewise, the women. And then in verse 12, he delineates, let deacons. So I'm going back, talking about the men. And he's highlighting the responsibilities and even highlighting potentially the differences of struggles that men and women could have, but particularly highlighting certain things with the women. He says they must be dignified too, worthy of respect, respectable, not slanderers. This relates to, you know, gossiping, talking behind other people's backs, how detrimental that is within a church context, how detrimental that would be for the truth being proclaimed within the church if deacons who are to, or female deacons, deaconesses, are to live by example and then they're talking behind people's backs and slandering. They're to be sober-minded, having their minds under control, focused, at peace, and faithful in all things. They're to be trustworthy. They do what they say. Now, if you look at the qualifications of deacons, you could say I would never want to be one. I mean, the calling is too high. But I love verse 13 that gives this encouragement. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. A good standing for themselves. They grow in maturity. They grow in learning what does it mean to be a servant. And as they serve, they actually tend to see more of the service of Christ and how that compels them to serve. They gain great boldness in the faith, which is in Jesus Christ. More boldness in the truth through serving others. Now, I'm not a deacon, I'm an elder, but I can tell you, even as an elder, there are so many things in the scriptures that have come to such greater life in my mind because of actually serving the church. The struggles that Paul faced, and I can begin to a little bit resonate with what he is saying. And then see the encouragement that Paul gets in Christ, and the similar with deacons. Jesus is the greatest servant of all. People are treating me like a servant. I was talking with a group of guys recently. They said, I'll never forget the quote that you've said. You know how good of a servant you are when people treat you like one. And then someone becomes a deacon and they're treated like a servant. Well, how dare you? You should like it that I'm serving you. Wait, hold on. How did Christ respond? What was the love of Christ? What did that look like? How sacrificial was he? You grow in loving and appreciating and valuing Jesus Christ, even through being a faithful deacon or female deacon. So really, yes, there's a high call, but Paul says, do you want to grow in assurance and hope? Do you want to grow in faith? Well, that comes even through this service. So personally, I'm very grateful for deacons. I'm grateful for their testimony. I'm grateful for how they show the service of Christ and teach me even to be a better servant. Now, I do want to say, just from a church family perspective, this is the only sermon I'm preaching on this topic before our members meeting in May. But I do want to welcome any questions and conversations over this. I recognize people have disagreements on this, but again, even as I said in the beginning, let's go back to the Word and let's study the Scriptures together and see. And be fully convinced of what the Scriptures say together. But on that note, what I want to do tonight in closing our time and breaking up into groups and praying, I want to pray for us for wisdom and grace even as we move forward with welcoming people who would be deacons, that we would be faithful to how God has ordained it. This is His body, it's not ours, so we want to go about it His way. But I also want to emphasize something else. I just got an email for a prayer request from Jill Davis, one of our members, and she said her older sister Bethany and her family are missionaries in Leon, Nicaragua, and there are violent riots that have broken out across the area, even just like a block or two from their house. Arsonists tearing down things, and it looks like tomorrow it's going to be worse. She's asking for prayer for her family, and I also know we have other missionaries. Praise God, the Gurths can stay in Tanzania, but we have the Horns in Bolivia, and they're concerned about whether or not they can stay, and they've been there for a long time, decades and decades. And so let's take some time to pray for our missionaries, too, that God would give them encouragement, safety, and gospel faithfulness.